You turn with me to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, chapter 10, and we'll be reading verses 22 through 31. And it was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him, and said unto him, How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. And Jesus answered them, I told you, and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep. As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Now we are studying the I Am sayings of Christ in the Gospel of John, and we are considering now the I Am saying where Christ says, I am the good shepherd. And this occurs twice in John chapter 10, verse 11 and verse 14. And as with all the I Am sayings, this is an emphatic saying placing emphasis on the subject I. Christ says, I am the good shepherd. And this I am wording in the Greek, egoe me, is inherently connected to Jehovah of the Old Testament. This is Christ's self-revelation of deity. Now the predicate nominative in this, the good shepherd, is also emphatic. The adjective good is emphasized in this statement. He is preeminently the good shepherd, the most excellent shepherd, far surpassing any other shepherd. All other shepherds are but his under-shepherds. They are but mere human beings. So Christ, as the good shepherd, he is a shepherd in the fullest possible sense. So we can more descriptively render this verse as, or this saying as, I am the shepherd. I mean the good shepherd. And here Christ asserts his absolute sovereignty over the salvation of men. Now, in addition to this, as we've mentioned before, the proclamation using the term shepherd, I am the good shepherd, also is an affirmation of the deity of Christ and is identified with Jehovah of the Old Testament. And there are numerous Old Testament passages that describe Jehovah as the true shepherd. And we considered some, we looked at Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Isaiah 40:11, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arms and carry them in his bosom, and shall greatly lead those that are with young. And then the whole chapter of Ezekiel 34, where Jehovah will remove the false shepherds, making way for the one true shepherd of the seed of David, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. It was prophesied that Jehovah would raise up the one true shepherd, the Messiah to come. As it is written, and I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them. Even my servant David, he shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. So Christ, then, is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament revelation and prophecy concerning the divine shepherd Jehovah. It all culminates with Christ. He is the good shepherd, the only true shepherd. Now, in reference to our Lord's discourse on the good shepherd given in verses 1 through 18 of John 10, We find in our text this morning, verses 22 to 31, a subsequent dialogue that occurred about 2 months later. The shepherd discourse took place during the Feast of the Tabernacles in the fall. Now in verse 22, we find Christ was still in Jerusalem, and it was during the Feast of Dedication in the winter. The Feast of Dedication is what is known today as Hanukkah. Now this subsequent dialogue, it took place in the portico of the temple known as Solomon's Porch. Now Christ's good shepherd discourse had caused divisions among the Jews. We know this from verse 19. Many said that this Jesus had a devil and was mad. During the Feast of Dedication, the Jews, that is the Jewish leaders, surrounded Jesus. They encircled Jesus in Solomon's porch, and they aggressively asked him whether he was the Christ or not, whether he was the Messiah. Tell us plainly, they said. And Jesus answered them. He said, I told you, and you believed not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. In other words, I gave you sufficient testimony. And the works that I do bear witness of me. You already have all the proof you need. Just as Jesus said earlier in John 6:36, ye also have seen me and believe not. Now that you also have seen me is in the perfect tense. You also have seen me and continue in the state of seeing me. In other words, you saw my miracles which testified of me. You saw all my works. You heard my teaching. And you continually heard. And you believe not. In other words, what more can I tell you? You have sufficient proof. The Jews would not receive his testimony because it did not correspond to their preconceived notions of the Messiah. They were not looking for a meek and lowly and humble Messiah. They were not looking for a suffering Messiah. They were looking for a political and military Messiah. They're looking for one who would bring economic prosperity back to the Jews. One who would reign with military might and deliver them from the oppression of the Roman government or the Roman Empire. They were locked into these presuppositions. And do you see that it's all in your presuppositions? And our presuppositions are held to by faith. And they would not, and they could not, believe Christ was the Messiah. Christ comments on their unbelief. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep. Christ's answer was a direct reference to the discourse that he had in the temple some 2 months earlier. The discourse of the Good Shepherd. And it implies that these Jewish leaders were there and heard that discourse. Now in the original language, there is a strong adversative conjunction, but, Allah. And there's also a plural pronoun, you. So, but you, in contrast to my sheep, you do not believe. Christ not only charges them with unbelief, but gives the reason why they did not believe, why they did not receive his testimony. You do not believe because you are not of my sheep. And here we find the true cause of unbelief. The ultimate reason why people do not believe in Christ. They are not His sheep. They do not belong to His flock. In other words, they are not of His elect. In verse 27, Christ contrasts the elect from the non-elect. My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. Those who are not Christ's sheep, who are not His elect, do not hear His voice. He does not know them, and they do not follow Him. That's the contrast. And from this we learn that faith is not a prerequisite for becoming one of Christ's sheep. Rather, it is a characteristic of already being one of Christ's sheep. In other words, a man does not have to believe to become one of Christ's sheep. He believes because he is one of Christ's sheep. See, faith is a mark of being one of Christ's sheep. So I want to make this morning some observations, six observations on saving faith and the sovereignty of God. First of all, that saving faith is a gift of God. Man is inherently corrupt in his heart from within and does not have the ability to trust in Christ. Natural man is spiritually dead in sin and trespasses. And because of the fall, man is born with an inherited corruption from his father Adam. And as David confessed before God, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." David digging down deep into the very root of his sin before God. Man has no inherent or natural ability to come to Christ in faith. Christ said, "You will not come to me that you might have life." See, saving faith is alien to unregenerate man. Saving faith must come outside of man. It must have its source in God. It must be the unmerited gift from God. And as we've already seen in John chapter 6, Christ said, "No man can come to me," that is, no man can savingly trust in me unless it is granted to him by the Father. No man can come. That verb translated can is dunatai, which means no man has the ability, no man has the power within his own self to come to Christ in faith. Saving faith is a work of God. John 6:26, Jesus said, "This is the work of God, that you believe on Him whom He has sent." Belief is God's work in the heart of man. And again, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God." Secondly, saving faith is the consequence or result of regeneration. Regeneration is the very first work of God in the heart, where God implants spiritual life into the soul of man. It's a creative act of God. It's a supernatural act of God. It's a sovereign act of God. And conversion is the effect of regeneration. It is that act whereby God causes the already regenerated sinner in his conscious life to turn to Him in repentance and faith. God implants life into the dead soul of man in the work of regeneration, and this new birth issues forth in faith and repentance. Thus John writes in 1 John 5:1, "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." That is, the one believing in Christ hath already been born of God, hath already been generated, regenerated. Third, Jesus Christ is the author and finisher of faith. You turn to Hebrews 12:2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. This verse describes how the Christian is to run that race that is set before him, that the course of life that is determined by God and laid before him, with all of its trials and with all of its temptations, how to run this race in faith. Looking unto Jesus denotes the act of faith. And you would imagine the runner, the marathon runner with his eyes on the finish line, Jesus Christ, looking unto Christ. We are to persevere in this race by steadfastly looking unto Jesus as the very object of our faith. The one in whom we place our trust. The one in whom we have our confidence in. The one in whom we expect help and assistance from. The one in whom we get all our strength and ability from. Looking on to Jesus. Then it states that Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. In the original the Greek word archaeon carries the sense of originator. Jesus is the author or originator and finisher, which denotes completion and bringing to perfection. Actually, the word order in the original is the of the faith, author and finisher, Jesus. It is Christ that has begun faith in us, and it is Christ that will carry us on to perfection. For he which hath begun a good work in us will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:6. Jesus is both the beginner and the completer of our faith, from start to finish. The religious leaders who Christ was speaking to did not believe because Christ did not originate faith in them. Fourth, only those whom the Father gave to Christ will believe in him. John 6:37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Hence, those that the Father did not give to Christ will not come to Christ. To come to Christ is a metaphor for believing in Christ. The religious leaders who Christ was speaking to did not believe because they were not given to Christ by the Father in the eternal counsel of God. In this eternal covenant of redemption, the Father gave to his Son an elect to be his own peculiar people, his sheep. And it is made certain in the everlasting covenant that all that the Father gave to Christ will most certainly come to Christ in faith. It's predestined. It is foreordained. Not one shall be lost, Christ said. All that the Father give to me shall come to me. Shall come to me in faith. Now, fifth. Only those drawn by the Father will come to Christ in faith. In John 6:44, Christ said, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now, this Greek verb translated can is dunamai. Again, it means has the ability or has the power to come to Christ. No man does. And the Greek verb translated draw is a strong word. It means to drag or to impel, to put forth the power of God. It's used in the New Testament for dragging a net or towing a ship. This denotes the absolute sovereignty of God and the effectual inward drawing of the Father. The drawing is irresistible. It is only by the divine drawing of the Father that anybody can come to Christ in faith. For God changes the heart. God implants life into the soul. And He powerfully influences the mind. He convicts us of our lost condition. He awakens us to a sense of sin and our utter need of Christ. He creates in us a hunger and a thirst for Christ. And finally, in the sixth place, man believes in Christ only because it has been ordained of God. Acts 13:48. We read, "And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed." Only those predestined to believe will believe. The verb translated ordained means appointed by God in the eternal council. Chosen as the elect of God, only those will believe. Christ is the omniscient God who knew who were the chosen of God, who knew the names written in the book of life. And so He tells the religious leaders when they encircled Him and surrounded Him very aggressively and tells them, "You don't believe because you're not My sheep." "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of My hand. My Father which gave them Me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of My Father's hand. I and My Father are one." A very strong statement concerning the Trinity, but that would be for another time. God is absolutely sovereign over the salvation of man. Salvation is wholly and entirely the work of God. And thus it is all of grace and not of works, lest any man should boast. Saving faith is the gift of God. Now I want to make a closing observation. God's sovereignty over saving faith does not reduce man's moral responsibility to believe in the slightest degree. This truth of God's elect, it does not excuse man, but rather it indicts man. The Apostle Paul states in Romans 1:20 that the unregenerate man is without an excuse, without a defense before God. Man has been amply warned. He's heard the gospel. And it's his great stupidity to continue in unbelief. In Romans 1:32, Paul states that the unregenerate man knows the judgment of God, that he is accountable for his sin, that he's worthy of death, and he must answer to God for his sin. Paul also writes in Romans 2:15, because the work of the law is written in his heart. Their conscience also bearing witness in their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or excusing one another. It's in their very heart, in their very makeup, as the image bearer of God. God made man in his image. And as the image bearer of God, man is morally responsible and accountable to God. He's responsible for believing in Christ. And although man's will is bound up in his depraved nature, and he can will nothing more than what his nature sets boundaries upon, yet he still remains a morally responsible agent. So Christ said to these religious leaders, but you, an emphatic pronoun, but you do not believe. Christ emphatically places the blame and responsibility entirely on them. Their failure to believe was their own sin. First, or for this, they and they alone are responsible. Now you say, this presents to us an apparent contradiction. If faith is the gift of God, given only to God's elect, and God is sovereign over that, and if man has no ability to believe in Christ in and of himself, then how can God hold man accountable for not believing in Christ? Well, the answer appears to be somewhat of a mystery. However, we do know what Scripture teaches about these two great realities concerning man's salvation. These two great realities are that God is absolutely sovereign and man is totally responsible for what he does. These two realities are indisputable and they are undeniable. Yet they appear to many to be incompatible. As sovereign, God has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. He orders and controls all things, which include all the actions of man, according to his own will and eternal purpose. On the other hand, God is the judge. Justice is a very attribute of God. And he holds man responsible for his sin and the choices he makes. For believing or not believing the gospel. How then do we reconcile them? Each must be true on its own. But we have a difficulty seeing how they both are true together. J.I. Packard described the relationship between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility as an antinomy. An antinomy exists when a pair of principles stand side by side, seemingly irreconcilable, yet both undeniable. It is an apparent incompatibility of two apparent truths. The appearance it gives. It is the appearance of a contradiction, but it is not a real contradiction. Let me give you an example in the physical world. If you take a beginning course in physics in college, you'll learn that light has two natures. That light is both particles and waves. These are a contradiction. Yet, it remains a mystery to science. The light is both waves and particles. The two are apparently incompatible. But the two are realities. The proof and the evidence that light is a particle or particles is just as strong as the proof and evidence that light is waves. Two apparent truths. Equally great in evidence, seemingly incompatible positions, yet we must hold to these positions as true. And such it is in regards to God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. We must be careful not to put the two at odds with each other as if they are rival alternatives. They must not be played against each other. Rather, they are complementary to each other. They peacefully coexist with each other. They harmonize with each other. And we cannot undercut one by stressing the other. We'll end up either excluding God's sovereignty or excluding man's responsibility. We must accept both as true, each being firmly taught and asserted in Scripture. The seeming incompatibility must remain a mystery to us, for indeed, God's ways are not our ways, and His thoughts are not our thoughts. And man's mind is finite, still suffering from the effects, the noetic effects of sin. Two realities: God's sovereignty, man's responsibility. You've heard it before. We often refer to this. They both are true. Undeniably true, indisputably true. And they're not in contradiction. They're in harmony. It just appears to be somewhat incompatible to us, and that's because of our limited understanding as creatures. Our Father,